Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture that's very familiar, you know, George Frideric Handel set to music so many of these wonderful texts of Scripture, and he studied them. Curiously, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace wrote a book against Handel's Messiah, if you can believe it, John Newton. But what Handel did was to collect all of these wonderful passages of Scripture from the Old Testament and New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he set them to music. And where does the tradition of people standing at the Hallelujah Chorus come from? Does anyone know? I see Carol knows. Well, what happened is George was asleep, King George, and suddenly he woke up when that mighty song began to be sung. And when the king stood up, people couldn't stay sitting down. So they all stood with him. And that's how we have the tradition of standing for the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, really. And in there, there are these wonderful, wonderful words that are taken from the King James Version of the Bible and set to music. And so we have this, you know, such as here in chapter 9, verse 6, page 1072, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And so we learn these things. In fact, some of my earliest memory of Scripture occurred because it was mixed with music. Music helps you memorize. And so, again, these wonderful Christmas texts, "For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now let's look at this in its context. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 9. "Nevertheless." Now what does that tell you? "Nevertheless" says you better read up what precedes it, because something that's different is up there than what you're about to read. This is a real change of direction from a very negative to a very positive. So what's the negative that precedes it? Look at verse 19 of chapter 8, right there on the same page, Isaiah 8:19. "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." So let's think about that for a moment. Have you ever thought about the fact that when men reject God, when they reject the supernatural God of the Bible, when they reject the Bible as God's infallible word, they don't become quote-unquote secular. They become super religious and they fall for anything. And this is the deal right here. They have forsaken the written word of God, to the law and to the testimony. He says in verse 20 of chapter 8, "If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." They have no light. What are they trying to find? They're trying to find an answer. Isn't it amazing in our world, a world that was marked for centuries by the scientific method, that all has gone out the window today? Everything is relative. Everything is your opinion or my opinion, even scientific matters. Isn't it amazing that even the great scientists sometimes now consult spiritists? I came across an article of a scientist who was took an exception to Albert Einstein's theory of relativity and his idea of quantum physics. And this man, through experiments, concluded that there's something supernatural there, and he began to delve into the occult before he died. People look to the occult. How many people do you know? Don't say someone here. How many people do you know who read the horoscope every day? The horoscope. Are you mispronouncing it? No, I'm pronouncing it my way. And I can remember one time getting a little almanac from a drugstore. My parents did. And we were reading it in the car. I was a little kid. And they said, "Well, you know, if you're born under Taurus the bull," that is, I was born under Taurus the bull, no bull, "and this is your personality. Do people really believe that nonsense? Do they? Well, probably you may be here today. The point I want to make is we live in a world of lies and nonsense, ridiculousness. What do we believe? I don't know. Who has the answers? I don't know. Where do you go for the news? I don't know. I don't watch regular television news. Why? I don't have cable. I only watch streaming videos. They're upsetting enough. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? To the law and to the testimony. If you reject Scripture, you're going to live your life out as a fool. Seriously. This is the only trustworthy thing. This is the only reliable thing. This is the only standard. This is the only rule of faith and life. That is the word canon, not C-A-N-N-O-N, but C-A-N-O-N is a yardstick. This is the, we have a closed canon. The book is complete. It is the only yardstick for measuring reality that God has given us and said, this is trustworthy. But notice the nonsense of these people who were living in the Galilee. The Galilee is that area where the northern kingdom of Israel once was. And it departed from the faith early on in the rebellion against the house of David when Jeroboam the first led the people against Rehoboam, and he decided to set up his own religion with his own priests and his own centers of worship and made calf idols, one in the north and one in the south. This is the area we're talking about. It's now called the Galilee. And it's something else that's interesting here. It's the place which in 722 BC fell to the Assyrian Empire and the people were deported. They left only the poorest and most ignorant of the people there. They took the rest of them and they deported them all throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then the Assyrians repopulated Israel with other nations, other people groups. And so it became a place of mixture. That's why it's called in chapter 9, verse 1, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Chapter 9, verse 1, that phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is it called that? Because it was dominated by Gentile culture, by the culture of those who did not have loyalty to the God of Israel. And so it is a fallen place with much darkness. In fact, in the time of Christ, we discover that there is there, if you go up north, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is called by the Arab people today Banus, because Arabs have trouble distinguishing between a B and a P. And so it's called Banus. Why is it called Banus? Why is Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made his great confession about Jesus being the Messiah, why is it called Banus? Because it comes from Panus. Why is that? Because it was a shrine to the Greek god Pan. And I've stood before that cliff where in bas-relief there are carvings celebrating the pagan god Pan. So you see, Galilee of the Gentiles is no exaggeration at all. It's a place where people, in verse 19 of chapter 8, consulted mediums and spiritists. Wow! Can you really get in touch with your dead relative? I don't think so. But I do believe this, that the Scripture uses an expression called knowing ones, that what people contact when they contact Aunt Susie is a dark spirit, a spirit that can imitate Aunt Susie and knows in an uncanny way secrets about Aunt Susie. how she used to always win at when she played poker, and her little tricks. And you knew it as a little child growing up because you were able to observe behind the scenes how Aunt Susie always cheated at poker. And so the spirit of Aunt Susie being called in by a necromancer isn't really Aunt Susie, but a spirit, a demon spirit, who could imitate her. That's my theory, and I think it has a good biblical basis. But the point is this. People thought they were consulting with the dead. There was one case where somebody actually did get a hold of a dead person, and that's when King Saul goes to the necromancer at Endor. We call her the Witch of Endor. And she doesn't know who he is because he's disguised. Saul, in his zeal, had executed all of the mediums and witches and necromancers. And he's there and he's desperate because God won't answer him in any way at all. What should you do when you don't get an answer from God? Keep on praying. But Saul had to have an answer. And he says to her, I want you to call up Samuel for me. I think he actually did call up Samuel. And what a terrible word he had from Samuel. Today, you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you'll be dead. Wow. And the reason I think it was that actually occurred is that the witch of Endor, the necromancer, realized at that moment, you're King Saul. Wow. Can a human being get supernatural information from people who purport to consult the dead? The answer, I believe, is yes. Not everything that's supernatural information comes from God. Here's one thing you've got to come to grips with. If you need to know it, God will let you know it. And the curiosity to know this or to know that and to predict the future is a carnal thing that will usually end up destroying you. It'll take away your peace and joy. It certainly did in the case of King Saul, who fell forward and had no strength to get up. And he says, why? He says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light. You know, I quit watching television because I realized I knew more than TV commentators. Is that arrogant to say? No, I read the Bible and I believe the Bible and I connect the dots. And if you trust Scripture, you can see patterns in history. And just because somebody has a pretty face and has a smooth voice doesn't mean that that person knows anything at all. Our oldest boy was roommates with the son of a Hollywood agent his freshman year at Tulane. And he missed Thanksgiving at our house so he could go home with his friend who was Jewish. And he spent the week, Thanksgiving week, there. And he learned so much about movie stars. These agents told him, "So look, these movie stars are stupid people." You realize that? Do you realize that if you're a movie star, they can take 30 takes of you? Because you keep messing the lines up, there's some really good, intelligent movie stars. But if you keep taking it over and over again, you can get it right. Just because someone is beautiful, handsome, has a wonderful voice, is charming, doesn't mean that's who they really are, or that they have a bit more sense than the man who was fired from collecting garbage because he couldn't figure out how to do the trash cans. Oh, you're being hyperbolic. Yes, I know. But the point I'm making is this. To the Word of God. Because without that, there's no light. Now we read on further. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 8, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward will curse their king and their God. Ha! Wow! I look at that in December 13th, 2020. And I wonder, wow, is this written about the time in which we live? No, it wasn't. But it sure has an application, isn't it? You find so many people who are cursing the government, blah, 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 the government. I'll tell you, I'd rather have any government than no government. What happens when there's no government? You know what happened in the Nazi prison camps when the Nazis ran away? They became terribly brutal places. Any government is better than no government. God uses civil government to restrain evil. The point is that we live in a time when people are cursing their government and their God. And they're hungry and they're angry and they're enraged. And this is nothing new. This is the way it was in the 8th century before Christ in Israel. Verse 22, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote. Nothing new. This is the pattern throughout human history. As one historian said, I'm not cussing in saying it, history is simply one damned thing after another. It really is. History never really changes. Pendulums swing. But we see these same patterns throughout history. God lets crazy people become kings. Wow, we've been watching The Crown. Wow, what a bunch of neurotics. Wow, how did they get to lead things? Wow, I don't know, but maybe it works better than our system now. I wonder who is really going to be elected tomorrow when the president is elected by the Electoral College in 50 state capitals. I don't know. Wow, what does the future hold? I'll tell you what, my future is bright because I look to this book, and notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. This is those who were true believers. This is those who in that benighted, dark land turned to the Lord and look. Notice how he describes it. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, because they were the first to go into exile. And then he says, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea. That's a curious expression, by the way of the sea. The Romans called that highway the Via Maris. The Via Maris, spelt V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S. The Via Maris. The way of the sea. It was a major highway. It would be like I-49 that comes, it's supposed to go from New Orleans all the way up, but it doesn't, of course, because politicians have a way of thwarting what's best. Or it might be like Louisiana Highway 1, or it might be like Interstate 10 that goes from California all the way to about 10 miles from where Sandy was raised in Jacksonville, Florida. A major highway, a major route. You don't want to get on I-10. Major routes. Here is the major route from up in the land of Mesopotamia all the way down to Egypt. It's a major trade route. It's called the Way of the Sea because you come out of the desert, you skirt the really bad part of the desert, and you come down on the western side of Israel, but it cuts right through the Galilee. And that's why people looked at it as a terrible place. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now I want to think about that with you just for a moment by referencing, but not necessarily turning, but to one of these passages. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And this is what we find here, page 1647. And in verse 44 of John chapter 1, page 1647, we read these words, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now notice this, Nazareth was in many ways the worst of all of the towns in that part of the Galilee. Listen to what he says, verse 46. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, immediately, that evokes faith in Nathanael's heart. But what is the interesting thing? This is occurring in the Galilee of the nations, that part of the Holy Land that had been swamped by pagan people, some of whom held a little bit of faith to the God of Israel, but syncretistically mixed it in with all their pagan nonsense. And yet, across the page, in verse 11 of chapter 2, page 1648, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. What do we read here? This is a beginning of a continued series for a few weeks leading us up to Christmas Day. And what is it? The light dawned in the darkest place. In the darkest place in the entire Holy Land. That's where the light first dawns. That's where Jesus turned the water into wine. Wine? Real wine. Wine that was aged. Wine that was not bitter. Wine that was amazing, so that the steward of the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, when he tasted it, said, "People ordinarily put the best wine out first, and when men have well drunk, then they put out the worst wine." That's when they pull out Ripple. And so, but you've saved the best to last. This is the first miracle that Jesus ever did. And where did he do it? He did it in the land of darkness. He did it in the Galilee, Galilee of the nations, a place that had forfeited any claim to the God of the covenant. God, in his amazing grace, reached out, and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is right there in the Galilee, where he did his first miracle and where he began to preach, "Wow, God is good." And may God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit grant to you and to me, in the darkness of the conclusion of 2020, never to lose sight of the fact that our God is a God of light. And if we will look to him and to the promises of his word, he will take care of us. I have been young. I am now old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever generous and he lends. God will take care of you. And that's what Christmas reminds us of, that God is the one who sends the light of his incarnate word and also the light of his written word into a dark world to dispel our darkness. May we pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless these reflections on Holy Scripture. Lord, as we live in a dark time, in a time of confusion, in a time of hatred, in a time of deception, in a time of so much division, not only in America, but throughout the world, of economic troubles. Lord, we know not what the future will bring, but we know that that future is bright, because as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yea, and in him, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.